the experience of King Solomon is a warning to all that justified souls can still face the chastening of God. Few people in all of the history of God's people have known the privileges that the Lord bestowed on the third king of Israel. He lacked for nothing, either materially or spiritually. His life was one of luxury and ease, and his knowledge was without parallel. No one could match him for the extent of his perception, and according to the testimony of the Queen of Sheba, not even the most glowing reports of Solomon's wisdom and wealth could convey adequately the amazing glory of his kingdom and his reign. And yet, for all of that, not even King Solomon would be immune to the anger of the Lord over the king's backsliding, over his failure, as we read earlier in this chapter, to go fully after the Lord as his father David had done. Of course, Solomon's backsliding was of a most horrible character, as we have already seen. He turned aside to worship idols and made provision for some of the most abominable practices anywhere in the ancient world. So it was not simply a matter that Solomon became a little bit lax in his spiritual duties and did not attend carefully to all things as he had done in the past. Instead, he gave himself to that which God had expressly condemned, and had condemned it not only in the written revelation of the Scriptures, but had condemned it to Solomon personally. The Lord told King Solomon that he had not kept the Lord's covenant and the Lord's statutes, and that the failure to do those things would lead to catastrophic results, especially in the reign of Solomon's son. The lesson was that the failure to abide by the Lord's covenant would always have wrenching effects. It is a warning to the Lord's people in every age not to trifle with sin. The depraved heart tends to minimize sin, to treat it as no more than a troubling weakness, a foible in the human nature. Children who disobey their parents, whether they do it openly and defiantly, or secretly and deceptively, do not regard their actions and their attitudes as being horrible. I don't think you'll find too many children who say, "Oh, I've disobeyed my parents. Oh, how horrible a thing that is." I never heard it. I don't think any other parents have heard that either. They may even tend to justify their natural disobedience as being the natural tendency of children. After all children do this. And so it's something to be expected, and even, as many would say, excused. But the Lord views it in a much different way, in that he classes disobedient children in the Scriptures with those who are blasphemers, those who are unthankful, those who are unholy. Those who commit adultery in our society try to soften the horror of that sin by describing it as having an affair, having a fling. But God says that he will judge whoremongers and adulterers. So there is always a big gap between God's view of sin and the sinner's view of sin. But here we learn in our passage today that God became angry with so great a man as Solomon. We learn that not all the things that Solomon had done, not all that he had achieved in his reign, and as we have seen, they were great things, not all of that would be sufficient to shield him from the chastening hand of the Lord. The Lord had laid down certain conditions in his word, and he made it clear what the effects would be of violating those conditions. In 1 Kings chapter 9, after the dedication of the temple, the Lord had appeared to Solomon a second time in person and told him that the legacy of the kingdom would be resting on Solomon's obedience, his conformity to the law of the Lord. If the king would live for the Lord, and unto the Lord, then his descendants would prosper, and the kingdom would continue. But if he would go astray from the Lord's covenant, then he would be brought under the power of the Lord's anger. So the Lord told that to him personally. Christians, much later in the church of Ephesus, heard the exhortation of the Apostle Paul that they should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by transgressing the law of the Lord. Paul's expression depicts the Lord as being brought into sorrow by the sins of his people. His grief is not a matter of sudden shock or blind rage, but neither is it a matter of easy acceptance. God is opposed to that which is evil and never softens his opposition. As the prophet Habakkuk said, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So Solomon's experience should teach us that not even the most advanced believer, the most blessed believer, is immune to the power of sin and must ever be on guard against it. For in these verses we come face to face with a most sobering subject, one that is anathema for sinners to consider. We come to behold God's furious grief. Of course, Solomon's experience is not unique. His father had sinned grievously against the Lord, but his father had not gone astray to worship other gods. This passage makes it plain to us that the theological aspects of Solomon's behavior are what made it especially horrible. Now I ask you to consider that, because we are conditioned to think in our society and by our society that the really horrible sins are the sins that affect other people directly, that harm them directly. Those are the things that are really bad. But this passage teaches us that the really horrible sins are the ones that attack God directly and that give His glory to images of four-footed beasts and creeping things. We do not view sin aright because we do not view God aright. I think I should say that again. We do not view sin aright because we do not view God aright. Why was the Lord angry with Solomon? Because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. Do you notice that? That's what we find in verse 9. Because his heart was turned, before anything else is said, that is why God was angry with Solomon. The Lord Jesus Christ admonished the church at Ephesus, the church of which we have just spoken, for having departed from its first love. And he treated that situation simply turning aside from the first love as being worthy of the church being removed from being a church. So there is a word in our passage today for every believer here, especially on a communion Sabbath. In examining yourselves, do not minimize your transgressions. Do not paint them in neutral tones and pretend they're not so bad. Face them for what they are, things that arouse God's furious grief, and repent of them. And there is a somber message in this passage for unbelievers. If God could be angry with Solomon, one of his own people, think of the fury that resides on your head if you do not believe on Jesus Christ. Think of the anger that has already gone out against you and of the flames of hell that are waiting to consume you. The Scriptures tell us that God is angry with the wicked every day. So will you continue on then in your unrepentant state when God is angry with you? You see, the world likes to think of God as a God of love and that God as a God of love will never do anything to punish anybody. But I want to tell you, the Bible says God is angry with the wicked. So will you continue on to defy the law of God in the belief that somehow you're going to get away with it? That is what most people in the world are doing right now. But hear the word of the Lord today. The Lord was angry with Solomon. So the message is, you'll not be able to escape. Therefore, you need to turn to the Lord without delay. Now, there are three aspects of God's furious grief that we must consider today. First, it is a consequence of transgression. What is the nature of this anger? That's what we need to deal with right at the beginning. Now, we know about anger. We have great familiarity with anger, because we have seen it displayed in others, and we have felt it ourselves. And let no one here compound the sin by lying and saying, well, I've never lost my temper. We know something of that rise in blood pressure and the pouring out of dark thoughts and sometimes darker words. We have heard the rise in the pitch of the voice, the increase in the volume of the voice. But our anger, those things are a response in us to the frustration of our desires. More than it has to do with anything relating to God or to His law. But God's anger is the direct effect of His inherent uprightness that is manifested in His law. When that law is crossed or violated, when it is transgressed, then God stands in firm opposition to the transgressor. And the Scriptures teach us very plainly that transgression is the very genius of sin. If you turn to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, And look at verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. That defines it very plainly. You commit sin, you transgress the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And it's interesting that in that verse in 1 John, the literal force of that expression, transgression, is lawlessness. It is behaving as though no law exists. And was it not Paul who said that he had not known sin except by the law? This word for transgression in 1 John conveys something then of the willful character of sin and of transgression. Sin is the assertion of the proud heart. And pride, really, is it not, at the very heart of sin? Sin is the assertion of the proud heart that says, I want my way. It's going to be my way, or there's going to be trouble. And if you want to see that attitude on display, observe the interaction of the little cherubs that we call children. Why do parents have to exhort their children to be nice to each other? Be nice, be good, share. Sometimes backing up those exhortations with, or else, the threats of punishment. Why do they have to do that? Because the natural disposition of the human heart is toward self and against the constraints of God's law. A child naturally seeks to gain an advantage over other children. That's why you hear that ultimate expression of the depraved heart, mine. That is a transgression of the law. Because the child is in effect worshiping himself. To transgress the law is then to cross it. And we learn in the scriptures that it is this crossing of the law that led our Savior to the suffering on the cross. Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 8. He that is the servant of Jehovah, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? Well, let's face up to it. Especially as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this evening. Why did Christ suffer? For our transgressions. For our acts of defiance of God's law. In our passage today, we observe that Solomon's turning of his heart away from the Lord was the transgression of the law. He turned away from the Lord, we read in verse 9, and did not keep. In verse 10, that which the Lord commanded, he did not keep it. Now let us learn the lesson. Every transgression of the law brings the anger of the Lord. Every transgression of the law brings grief to the heart of God. In the days of Ezra the scribe gave voice to this reality. Let's turn to the book of Ezra. And to chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, now, after the time of exile in Babylon, the people came back, and there was a great controversy because the people again began to intermarry with those pagan peoples that were around Jerusalem. And the news of this came to Ezra, and in verse 14, as part of his prayer to God on this occasion, he said, "Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping?" He's saying, we spent years in Babylon because of our transgression of the law. God showed his anger and his grief over the transgression of the law. And Ezra is saying, should we again go down the same road? Do we not learn our lessons? That's what he was saying. But you know, the irony of Solomon's situation is that he himself understood the threat of this anger. If you turn back in 1 Kings to chapter 8 to the great prayer that Solomon offered at the dedication of the temple. Chapter 8 and verse 46. This is in the context of war. He said, "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not." Solomon was certainly orthodox. He understood the doctrine of total depravity. "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near." And he goes on to say, "If they repent, if they seek after thee, then be merciful unto them." But notice, he understood that here was going to be the consequence if the people sinned against the Lord. So there is one thing of which we may be certain. God is opposed to sin. And he will not be complacent in the face of it. So let that be an incentive then for us to avoid the transgression of the law. For God can do nothing less than to speak his displeasure with sin. For the reason now of the second aspect of his furious grief, it is the expression of righteousness. We learn that it was because Solomon had not kept the covenant and the statutes of the Lord that the Lord had commanded him personally that the Lord was going to take action against Solomon. And the significance of the law of the Lord is that it teaches us concerning the Lord's person and the Lord's character. If you would know more about the Lord, if you want to know more about the Lord, undertake a study of his law. Because the law is an expression of himself. There is nothing in the law that is impure. There is nothing in the law that has the slightest hint of evil or darkness. God must be angry with wickedness, for wickedness is the rebellion of God's creatures against himself. And I think we have to see that, as I have suggested, as the true character of sin. What is it that grieves a parent when a child transgresses the parent's directive? Is it just that the child has transgressed? No, it is because the child, in transgressing that directive, has demonstrated a direct defiance of the parent's authority. That is what is so grieving. That is what hurts a parent. And when we think of God, can we think of it in any less a way? Because sin is a rebellion not only against the requirements that God has made, but against God himself. Sin then is the hating of God. Sin is the desire to pull God down from His place, to make Him like we are. That was the crux of Lucifer's rebellion in heaven. You turn to the prophecy of Isaiah and to chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. That was Lucifer's ambition, to be like the Most High. In other words, to arise to a certain level and ultimately to bring God down to a certain level. Now the Lord Jesus Christ in His public ministry said to His disciples that He was a witness to this very incident. You look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And look at verse 18. He had sent these 70 disciples out to preach, and they came back and said, "The devils are subject to us through thy name." In verse 18, He said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." He was an eyewitness to that of which we read in Isaiah chapter 14. What was the very genius of Lucifer's act there? It was a rebellion against God. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to have the same prestige, the same authority. For God not to be angry then at sin would be for God to abandon His righteous character. What is righteousness? Righteousness is the complete conformity of God to Himself and the complete conformity of God to every part of His law. That is what righteousness is. God is conformed completely to Himself. He's never inconsistent. And He's always completely conformed to every part of His law. And you can go through the whole law and you can see that conformity. And that is why we emphasize so much that for creatures to be accepted in God's sight, they must be conformed to that standard. And they cannot be conformed to that standard. They are depraved. They sin from the very time that they come forth from the womb. The Scriptures say they speak lies as soon as they are born. So they can never be conformed, and yet God requires that they be conformed. And that is why God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, that He might obey the law and conform to the law perfectly in our behalf. He did not need to do that for Himself. And so His righteousness, that is His righteousness, you see, His complete conformity to the law, that then is judged by God to be ours. Through grace, through the imputation of God. God's punishment of sin, then, is not an option. It is an absolute requirement. If God does not punish sin, He is not righteous. He is not conforming to his own self and to his own law. So when you think of God, you must think of one who is absolutely spotless. You must think of one who is without stain. And I submit to you, that is very difficult for us to do. Very difficult. Because you think of anything. You think of an item of clothing that you launder. And if it has any kind of a stain on it, you labor to try to get that stain out of it. But there are many times, as you know, when all your efforts fail. We have a hard time conceiving of something that is without stain. How many things we know that we would say from a distance look good, but when you examine it up close, you see all the flaws. That is not so with God. You must think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the ultimate revelation of God to us. The Scriptures proclaim Him to be holy and to be harmless and to be undefiled, to be separate from sinners. How could Jesus live for 33 years in this world and never be defiled? When you cannot go through a day without coming into contact with the defilement of this world. That ought to teach us something about God. So that the anger that the Lord showed to Solomon was an expression of God's own righteousness. He would not have been God without being angry at Solomon's idolatry. So is the Lord's anger against all backsliding, including our own. But there's one other aspect of this furious grief that you have to see, and that is the one that is full of hope. For it is a preparation of forgiveness. The Lord rebuked Solomon on this occasion very sternly, told him that in after years, there would be a great and bitter harvest in his family. That the kingdom that he had labored so long to raise to the most glorious kingdom in all the earth, that kingdom would suffer such a fall that only one tribe would be left for Solomon's sons to reign over. It ended up, of course, that Benjamin, for certain political reasons, stayed with the tribe of Judah. But the rest of the kingdom would be lost. And as we continue on in chapter 11, as we will in due course, we will come to the troubles. The troubles that came. Solomon's reign had been marked by peace. That was the meaning of his name. But toward the end of his reign, troubles began to arise. Adversaries began to appear. Difficulties began to assert themselves. And these things all falling upon Solomon, I am convinced, ultimately brought Solomon to turn back to the Lord. Now, it didn't happen right away. It certainly didn't happen in response to what the Lord said here. It should have. But the book of Ecclesiastes, which I believe in agreement with the Puritans, was Solomon's swan song, as it were. The last thing he wrote, that is an expression over and over again of the vanity of sin, the worthlessness of it. You believe it was written not long before Solomon's death. What is the point? When God's anger is displayed, it is for the purpose that backsliders may be warned and turn away from their sin. It exhorts them to repent. We turn to the second psalm. Psalm 2, verse 12. It's the admonition to all the ungodly, but especially to those who are backslidden. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. A warning to unregenerate souls, a warning to unrepentant souls. Kiss the Son. Submit to the Son. But oh, what a warning to those who have backslidden to come back to him, to submit to him again. What is the best answer to backsliding? It is repentance. It is not going on and pretending that all is well. It is to repent. Don't seek to justify the sin. Confess it and forsake it, as the Proverbs tell us. Because there is also here an application of the atonement. For when you come back to the cross, you see there the sacrifice for your sins. That's the only answer. It's the only answer to sin. It was the only answer for Solomon. It's the only answer for us. You can take shelter under the blood of the atonement. The prophet Isaiah gave testimony to this very reality in chapter 12 of his prophecy, looking to a future day. Chapter 12 and verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And you can go down to verse 4 and say, in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. But here is the key to it. God is the one who brings us from under the wrath of his hand to a place of comfort. When we have backslidden, the only way back is at the cross. The only way back is through the sacrifice of the Savior. That's the only way of restoration. And we can say with the prophet here, I will trust and not be afraid. There will come a day of judgment, when the Scriptures tell us that the ungodly will be calling for the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of the Lamb and from the wrath of his countenance. I want to tell you, the Lord's people will not know that fear in that day. In the face of that anger and wrath, they will be able to say, I am not afraid, because God is my salvation. So have you transgressed the law of the Lord? Have you known the chastening hand of the Lord? Has the Lord spoken to you as he spoke to Solomon and reproved you? Then return to the Lord. Repent. Look to the cross, for there is the forgiveness of sins. It is when God makes his displeasure known that he is graciously opening the way for the forgiveness of sins. The answer is not in some act of penance. Sadly, that's the way the devil tries to get the Lord's people to deal with backsliding. You've really messed up this time. You have really blown it. Now, before you can go back to church, or before you can pray, or before you can do this or that, well, you're going to have to feel badly for so many days. Or you're going to have to do this work, or that work, or spend this amount of time doing this. And you have to feel badly enough for a long enough time so that God will say, okay, I take you back. That's what penance is all about. I want to tell you that's not the gospel. It has nothing to do with Christianity. It has everything to do with the same false religion that Solomon himself was promoting here. Not acts of penance, because you cannot make up for your sin. You cannot balance out your sin. There's nothing you can do to atone for it. You need the blood of the Savior. That's the only thing that will atone. And with that blood as your shelter, you can know the reality of the comfort of God. You can know the reality of what it is to have peace with God. That contentment, again, I submit to you, is very elusive in these days. Most of the time, the way people deal with backsliding and the problems it brings to them is they head down to the nearest Christian emporium and see what the latest book is on contentment and how to obtain it. And they read through that and they set themselves to the lists that are invariably provided. Do this and this and this, and presto, you will have contentment. No, you won't. There's only one way, and that is through the blood of the atonement. For Solomon, he had to come to that way himself. And yes, even for him, there was a way back. So if there was a way back for Solomon, there's a way back for you. If there was a way back for Solomon, there's a way out for those who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ. So then, let us take the lesson of God's furious grief. Let us not be stopped until we get to the way of forgiveness and come to the foot of the cross.